Thank you, Leo. You take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We're going to look at verses 36 through 49 this morning. Luke chapter 24, 36 through 49. This is now the word of God. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? That it is I myself? Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. Father, we praise you this morning as we praise you every morning. That, Father, you are the great and awesome God, the creator of all things, holy and perfect, majestic and splendor, seated above the heavens, far higher and better and greater than us in every possible way. And God, we come at your feet to bow and to exalt and to worship and to praise because it is your due. Father, we gather in gratitude because you, the God of all creation, have seen fit to redeem, to forgive, to atone, that you have seen fit, Lord, to reconcile us to yourself through the death of your Son, and you have proved that reconciliation by raising him from the dead. Father, we exalt you and praise you and thank you for that this morning. And Lord, as we take this moment now to open your word, that we might hear you speak through your words, that God, you would touch hearts and change lives, and that Father, you would accomplish whatever purpose it is you desire to accomplish as the great God. So Father, speak and make your word clear. Help us understand it. Give me grace as I speak. And Father, may you do your work in the lives of your people. We love you. We praise you. We thank you so much for Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, if you've not been with us, we've been for the last, 3.5, 4 years preaching through the Gospel of Luke. And it's been somewhat of beneficial timing that the time we come to Easter Sunday, we are also in Luke's Gospel studying about the resurrection. And that's where we continue to be this morning. The last few weeks, actually, we've been talking about the resurrection, which began back at the beginning of Luke chapter 24. You probably are aware, and I'm sure you are, that all four gospel accounts deal with this resurrection of the Lord. They all are very unique in the sense that they all speak of the coming of Christ, his incarnation. They all speak of his preaching. They all speak of his miracles. They all speak of his death, his burial, and they all include his resurrection. And yet, as we have said the last few weeks, all four gospel accounts also have one glaring omission when it comes to the resurrection, and that is that none of them reveal the resurrection itself. None of them saw it. None of them were in the tomb at the moment when breath came back into the body of Jesus. None of them were there when he rolled the stone away and stepped out. None of them saw that. They weren't eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the Lord. They all saw the empty tomb. They all saw the eyewitnesses. They all eventually saw the resurrected Lord, but none of them saw the resurrection itself, and none of them gave us that story. Instead, they all began to show us the proof of the resurrection from a different angle. They all have their points, their truths, their facts by which they show you Jesus rose from the dead. Matthew was enamored with the guards. He's the only one that mentions them. these guards that were posted there to basically keep Jesus in the tomb. The stone was sealed, the guards were posted, but Matthew reveals that in the middle of the night, an angel came, put those guys in sort of a coma, and Jesus comes out of the tomb with the earthquake. The soldiers then leave their post, go into town, tell the chief priest, an angel came, he's gone, and they were offered money to lie and say that they fell asleep. It was the lie that proved the resurrection. That's what Matthew focuses on. Mark loved the fact that Jesus actually appeared to the women who came to the tomb. He showed himself to them. They were blown away. Here's the resurrected Lord revealed to these women. Mark loves that story and uses them as his eyewitness accounts that Jesus rose from the dead. John, if you read John's gospel, talks about he and Peter running to the tomb after Mary came and said, he's risen from the dead. They run to the tomb, and remember, John gets there first. He points in there that he's faster than Peter. He gets there first. He stops. Peter sort of does a head dive right into the tomb. John comes in later, and John is blown away by the sort of the scene inside the empty tomb. This is no place that grave robbers have been. You don't strip a body naked before you steal it from a grave. But John sees that here's the death clothes, and they're all rolled up and placed in one spot. If you remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead, Jesus had to give orders for somebody else to unbind him and let him go. Lazarus couldn't get out of those himself. But here's Jesus. Here's his grave clothes. Here's the one over his face rolled up by itself. The Bible says in John's gospel, when John saw that, he believed. He knew the Lord had risen from the dead. But Luke includes none of those things. Luke doesn't tell you about the guards that were posted there. Luke doesn't tell you about that earthquake. He doesn't tell you about the angel that appeared to the guards. He doesn't tell you about the guards going back to the chief priest. Luke doesn't include any of that. Luke doesn't include the fact that Jesus appeared to the women. To the women at one point and then Mary at another point. And Luke omits it. Nothing about these ladies who saw an eyewitness resurrection of the Lord. Luke doesn't include any of that. He doesn't include anything about the significance of the condition of the empty tomb. He does tell you that the tomb was empty, but he doesn't tell you anything about the significance of those grave clothes and them being there and wrapped up. Luke omits all of that. Luke has a different piece of evidence that he gives. One overarching, dyed-in-the-wool, definite fact that Luke brings why we believe Jesus rose from the dead. And Luke's is very simple, and it's very important to you and I. Luke says we believe Jesus rose from the dead because the Scripture says he did. That's the sole basis on which Luke gives you the story of the resurrection. If you remember, it started with the women. This is quick recap. Those women in the first parts of Luke 24 who were going to the tomb early, early Sunday morning, maybe even what you would consider late Saturday evening. Their one concern is who's going to move the stone for them. But when they get there, they find the stone is already moved, and the Bible says they are perplexed. It's a word that means they have no answer for what they've seen. Not a single woman there thought, I wonder if he's alive. Never even entered their mind. That was not on the table. They weren't expecting this at all. They were perplexed, sort of dumbfounded and stumped. Why is his body gone? To them, an angel appeared. And if you remember, there was a subtle rebuke. Why are you searching for the living one among the dead? Do you always look for people at a cemetery? Is this where you always go when you can't find someone? He's not here. He is risen just as he said. Remember the words he spoke to you in Galilee? How he said he had to suffer? How he said he would die? How he said he would be raised? You're perplexed because you haven't believed the words of Christ. You remember those women took that and ran back to the 11. And they went to tell them all that they had heard from the angel. But the Bible says that to the 11, their words were nonsense. They're not going to believe these women. This is a crazy story, false hope, you know, conspiracy theory, whatever you want. From there, Luke goes to another account that only Luke reveals, and that is two men. It's now later on Sunday. The Passover is over. Jesus, they think, is dead. Everything has been fun, but it's time to go home. It's time to get back to life. The last 3.5 years, pretty great, but what do you do now? 7 miles to Emmaus, and off they go. The Bible says that as they go, they're talking about everything, just sort of trying to rationalize it, talk it through, make sense of it. What is this? What happened? Who was he? Jesus didn't like their conversation, and the Bible says Jesus appeared to them on the road. He didn't let them see who he was because he's not basing this on visual appearance, but he said, what are you guys talking about? Remember, one of them says, what do you mean, what are we talking about? You know, have you had your head in the sand? Are you the only guy from around here that doesn't know what happened the last few days? And Jesus said, well, tell me about it. You remember, we called it the impotent gospel. Cleopas preached. It's the gospel the church would preach if Jesus was still dead. And Cleopas basically said, well, you heard of Jesus. We really thought he was somebody great, right? He was a prophet. People loved him. God loved him. He had great power, but he's dead. They crucified him. They killed him. And now it's been 3 days, and there's a group of women that seem to think he's alive, but we investigated it. There's no reason to think he's alive. Those women are a little, you know, there's no reason to think that. And so they go into the house, and Jesus says, you foolish men, right? You men of foolish heart, why wouldn't you believe the prophets? Why wouldn't you believe what's been written in the Old Testament? You are slow of heart to believe, you foolish men. And the Bible says at that moment, Jesus began to explain himself throughout the whole Old Testament. Boy, what a sermon to have been included in the Bible that's not here. Jesus shows him himself all throughout the Old Testament. They go to eat, and while they're eating bread, the Bible says Jesus opens their eyes and they're allowed to see him. They see who he is, and he vanishes from their sight. These men, just like the women, rebuked because they didn't believe the words of God. Those women didn't believe the sermons of Jesus. These men didn't believe their Old Testament. Because of that, they were perplexed, they were sad, they were despairing, they were despondent. And Jesus has rebuked them for it. Weightier than all other evidence, we said, is the very words of God. It's great to have eyewitness testimony. It's great to have forensic proof. It's great to have historical evidence. You can go through all of those sort of scientific evidences and stories and proofs about how Jesus rose from the dead. But folks, we have the greatest thing there ever is. God himself has said that Jesus rose from the dead. He said, when he dies, I'll raise him. And after he died, I rose him. That's exactly what he says throughout his word. It's Luke's great evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible says he did. And that's what we've been talking about the last few weeks. But this morning, we move on. When we get to Luke 24, verse 36, we come to the end of Luke's gospel. Very interesting to me that all the gospel accounts end the same way. We just had the great story of the crucifixion of the Lord and the fact that he rose from the dead. And you would think, boy, what a way to end the story, right? Here's this Jesus who's born. He comes from heaven. All his preaching, all his miracles, all his suffering. He dies on the cross. He rises from the dead, and you would just put the end. But none of the gospel accounts end it with the resurrection of the Lord. They all end it with the commission that followed. They all end it with the sermon of Jesus telling them, now, based on what you have seen and heard, you have a job. The most famous account of this, the one you're probably most familiar with, is found in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 28:16, we read, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We call it the Great Commission. Now, the Great Commission in Matthew's gospel is not the same event that you read about in Luke's gospel. Luke's occurred in Jerusalem on Sunday night. Matthew's occurs a little later when they go back to Galilee. But the point is, even though all the gospel accounts show you different occasions, they all end with the same point. You have to go and tell everybody. That's how they all end. You have a job. I have come, I have died, I have risen. Now you have a job to go and proclaim the resurrection to the world. None of the accounts end with a resurrection. They all end with a commissioning to go and proclaim the resurrection. Now to that, I want to give you one simple point to drive into your mind this morning. We're actually going to have to spend a couple of weeks on this text and come back next week. But there's one overarching point that I want everybody to grab this morning, and it's this. Easter is not a holiday. That's simple, isn't it? Easter is not a holiday. As though it's one Sunday a year when we're all going to get up and go to church because it's what you do on Easter. You know, you smoke a brisket on Labor Day. You pop firecrackers on the 4th of July. You go to the lake, I don't know, Memorial Day, whatever you do. You go fishing Memorial Day. And on Easter, you go to church. Easter is not a holiday. It is not a one Sunday a year thing when we all gather up and determine that's what we'll do today, and we'll go to church and we'll sing, you know, because he lives. We did this morning, so you have to sing it this afternoon. We go home and we sing because he lives, right? And we talk about how Jesus stepped out of the grave. We go eat us a meal, we hunt some eggs, and whoo, the Easter holiday was fun. Easter is much, much bigger than that. Easter is not a one-day thing. Easter is not a holiday. It's our life. It is our hope. It is our everyday thing in the church. It not only began on Easter Sunday and sort of ricocheted from every Sunday since that day, but it's actually the very purpose and focus and emphasis of every Christian every day from that point on. Luke 24 emphasizes that. Luke begins his transition from the resurrection into the fact that the church is commanded to go and proclaim it. And it all sort of escalates around Jesus revealing himself to the 11. They're going to be the first witnesses. They're going to be the first preachers. And they're going to pass their baton from generation to generation to generation. As Jesus says, this gospel, this message has to be preached to every nation on the globe. The apostles didn't do that. They didn't take the gospel to every nation. That's the ongoing work of the church. But it begins here in Luke 24, verse 36. And in order for the disciples to become preachers of the gospel, there's three things they need. And I want to show you all three of them this morning. We may have to come back next week and flesh them out a little bit more. But I want to show you all three of them this morning. There are three things these men needed if they were going to preach the gospel. Here's the first one. They needed simple proof. It's a shame that they needed simple proof, but they did need simple proof. Look at verses 36 to 43. While they were telling these things, and by the way, they is those two men that were on the road to Emmaus, who had just seen Jesus in the breaking of the bread, who Jesus had rebuked because they didn't believe the prophets. When these men found out that Jesus was real, they got up in the middle of the night and took the 7-mile, we're going to call it a quick walk this time, 7-mile quick walk back to Jerusalem because they had to tell the 11, he's alive, we just saw him. He just explained the whole Old Testament to us. This is amazing. So they fly back to Jerusalem. They go to where the 11 are and they're telling them all about how they had just seen Jesus. And while they're doing that, verse 36 says, he himself, that's Jesus, stood in their midst and said, peace be to you. You remember that when Jesus broke the loaves, they saw him and poof, he vanished. And now all of a sudden they're in Jerusalem and poof, he's back. Here he is, standing right in the midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, here's the rebuke, by the way. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arouse in your hearts? This is all stemming, by the way, from the fact that they don't believe the Old Testament. You're all anxious and bothered. You're all full of doubts and confusion. And then Jesus shows them the forensic evidence apparently they needed. Remember, these men said some women came and said he's alive, but we went and investigated it. We saw no evidence that he was alive. So here you have Jesus saying, fine, you want evidence? Look. Evidence? Look. Look at my feet. Do you see it? That's what he's doing. See my hands, my feet, it's I myself. Come here, touch me, he says. Touch me. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, I picture a sigh here in the head roll, you know. I mean, this is, how many times does this have to happen? Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. This is full of forensic proof, right? We just said, we spent the last several weeks saying that the scripture is Luke's proof. And now Luke gives us a gospel there, an account, where it's all forensic, right? It's all touch it, taste it, see it, smell it. I mean, everything about this is hands-on. It's very much forensic proof that Luke gives us here. And we say, why? Well, it's obvious they needed it. But it's also important that they have it. One of the very criteria to be an apostle of Jesus was you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. They had to be. They had to see him. You may remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul sort of weaves the two together. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul sort of blended the two together, didn't he? He said he rose according to the scriptures. He died according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures, and we saw him. We saw him. He appeared to James. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 11, 500 at one time. Then he appeared to me. They weren't doubting the scripture, but they were believing the scripture and using their experience to validate it. Peter's going to do the same, by the way, in Acts chapter 10 when he speaks to Cornelius. Peter tells him, we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. It was never the plan of Jesus to appear to everyone after he rose from the dead. He appeared to those he had chosen to appear to. He appeared to those who were going to be eyewitnesses, who were going to take his message, his gospel, and preach it to the world. That's why he appeared to them. And these apostles went out, they preached the scripture, and they used this eyewitness testimony as sort of validity that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead and that the scripture was true. And so Jesus gives them this simple evidence. In verse 36, he shows up in their midst, and the first words he said are, "Peace be to you." On one hand, that's a standard Jewish greeting. On another hand, I think that was the called for and appropriate response, because can you imagine the room when Jesus just, poof, in their midst? I think, settle down, easy, I think that's the right words, right? Peace be to you. I'm thinking people are climbing the walls at this point. When Jesus shows up and just instantly appears in their midst, John actually says that he came through the wall, so to speak. Jesus has vanished and now he's back. He says, peace be to you. The Bible says they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. Now, that's not because Jesus looked like a ghost. He didn't. It's not even because he was transfigured. You remember on the mountain when he was transfigured, all his glory showed? That wasn't what was happening here either. I mean, earlier, Jesus had appeared to Mary, and Mary thought he was the gardener, remember? Earlier, Jesus had appeared on the road to Emmaus, to two men, and they just thought he was a normal traveler. He's human. He looks human. The reason they thought they were seeing a spirit is why? They thought he was dead. That's why they think they're seeing a spirit. You're dead. You can't be here. You can't be standing in front of us. You're dead. We know you died. You were crucified. They pierced your side. They didn't break your legs. They buried you. You were dead. You can't be here. Remember later, Peter gets out of prison. They say the same thing about him in Acts 12. When he knocked at the door, this is after the Lord delivered him. Peter goes to where they're all praying. He knocked at the door of the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Same sort of thing here. Can't be you. You're dead. It must be a spirit. Jesus says that's why they're afraid. Apparently, as we said, Jesus entered by walking through the wall. John 20:19, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." This is the resurrected body. It's mysterious. We don't fully understand it. We're going to have a body just like his someday because we're going to see him as he is. But you have this body who is clearly human, not recognizable by physical features. Recognizable some other way, right? I don't know how you spot him, but it's not the way human eyes spot a human body. Apparently, it can vanish out of one place and appear in another. Walk through a wall. I don't know. He's going to eat fish. It's very human. You can touch him. You can see him. It's the mystery of the resurrected body, yet that's what the Lord has. And as we noted, Jesus is now in their midst because he's taking issue with the fact that they won't believe the scripture. Look at verse 38. He said to them, "Why are you troubled?" That is to say, there is no logical foundation for you to be so troubled. There is no basis for you being troubled. Why do doubts arouse in your heart? Troubled, by the way, is terasso. It literally means to be anxious or to agitate, like what's in your washing machine. Right? It means to be stirred up. What are you so stirred up about? Jesus says. I don't get you guys. You're like chickens running around, right? You're all busy, you're all scared, you're all nervous, you're bouncing off the walls, nothing is sure anymore. I don't get it. Why are you so unsettled? What's the problem? He goes on to say, why do doubts arise in your hearts? Doubts is dialogismos. It's where we get our word for dialogue. And it means a dialogue in your own mind. You ever had one of those conversations in your mind where you weigh one thing out, and then you argue with yourself, and you weigh another thing out, and then you throw in, well, this happened, no, but this happened, well, but then this happened, and you just have this inward argument. You're just unsettled and nervous, right? Just There's nothing to hang your hat on. There's nothing foundational. They're just jittery. They're scared. They're nervous. They're unsettled. They're confused. And Jesus steps into the room and says, "Why? For what reason? Why are you so troubled? Why do you have doubts?" It all stems, by the way, from the fact that they have not believed the scriptures. They've not believed what Jesus said. They've not believed what the prophets said. If you read Mark's gospel, they also wouldn't believe the eyewitnesses. In Mark 16, verse 9, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and he had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country." That's those men to Emmaus. "They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen." That's what he's doing. He's come in here to these men who had no reason to be so troubled or no reason to have such doubt. It's all because they won't believe unless they can see. So Jesus gives them what they apparently need. Verse 39. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. I always wonder if anybody ever actually touched him. It doesn't say they did. But you can feel the tension in the room. What's your problem, guys? 3 years now I've been preaching to you. 3 years I've been working miracles. I told you I was going to suffer. I told you I was going to die. I told you I was going to be raised. The Old Testament prophets have said it over and over that I was going to die and I was going to be raised. What's the problem? Do you need proof? Fine. Here's proof. Touch me. I don't know if any of them did. I don't know if any of them walked up and said, "Well, I'll do it," right? I think most of them are like, "Peter, you know, Peter, it's you. You're the one that always does this sort of thing," right? Maybe they did. Maybe they didn't. Jesus offers them this simple evidence that apparently they needed. But notice, even that's not enough. Verse 41. "While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement." Well, these guys are all over the place, aren't they? 5 minutes ago, the resurrection was impossible, and now it's too good to be true. They just can't believe it. You say, well, why does Luke and the other gospel writers go to such extents to show us how long it took the disciples to believe? This is very important. Well, why do they go to such extents? Kind of embarrassing for the disciples, actually, that it took them so long to believe. The reason they tell you this is because they want you to understand the resurrection was not a story they concocted. It was not a story they made up. They didn't even believe it for the longest. They were sort of the last ones to jump on the train. They didn't make this up. It was too far-fetched for them. They wouldn't even believe it at first. The only reason these men went and preached that Jesus rose from the dead is because they had been convinced Jesus rose from the dead. The only reason. They didn't make this up. But they still won't believe. Now they're just too happy to believe. And so Jesus gives them more proof. Fine. "Do you have anything to eat?" Right? This is going to be the final proof. "Watch this," he says. And so they give him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Simple evidence, isn't it? He is alive. He's alive. The one who is dead is now alive. And the resurrection, by the way, is going to change everything. If I could draw your mind for a moment back to Cleopas. This was one of the men on the road to Emmaus. And remember when Jesus asked him, "Tell me the story." You remember we called it the impotent gospel. Cleopas talked about the message we would inevitably be preaching if Jesus was dead. And Cleopas, if you remember, what did he call Jesus? Anybody remember? A prophet, remember? He was a prophet, mighty in word and deed, having favor with God and with all the people. And we said that Cleopas called him a prophet because that's the highest compliment you can pay to a dead man. You certainly can't call him the Son of God. You certainly can't call him the Messiah. He's dead. He can't be the king. He's dead. So a prophet is the greatest name you can give him. But I want you to understand, after the resurrection, they're never going to call him a prophet again, are they? When's the next time you hear Peter preach that Jesus was a great prophet? When do you hear Paul go out and call Jesus a prophet? They don't, do they? What do they call him? King of kings, Messiah, Son of God, right? Romans 1:4, "He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." That's a whole new gospel. We don't go out and preach Jesus some great prophet. We preach him the very Son of God who rose from the dead. Cleopas on the road, he preached that Jesus
is dead.
Right? That's what he said. He's dead. They crucified him. When do you hear Peter preach that? They don't go out preaching to the world that Jesus is dead, do they? What do they preach? He was dead, but what? He's alive. That's what they all go with. That's the message. Not that he died, but that he lives. They go out and preach it to everybody. Peter, James, John, Paul, all of them. They're no longer preaching that he's dead. They're preaching that he's alive. You remember Cleopas lamented the cross. It was a great failure, remember? The cross was a failure. They killed him. It was a dark, dark, horrible day. The apostles don't talk about the cross as a dark, dark, horrible day, do they? When they preach the cross, they use strange sayings about the cross. Paul said in Galatians 6, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and out of the world." Seems strange that the cross is our defeat, that the apostles will be so enamored with it, right? They go out and tell everybody about the cross. Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I boast in the cross." Cross, 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 over and over and over. Why? Because it wasn't a defeat for them anymore. When Cleopas preached, remember he made that horrible statement. He said, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Jesus was a failed redeemer. That's what Cleopas preached. Yeah, yeah. You know, he had a lot of promise, a lot of potential. We thought he was going to do it. He didn't do it. He died. They killed him before he could redeem us. Is that the message the apostles took to the world? No. They went out and preached he is the redeemer, right? He will redeem you. He will reconcile you. Redemption is available. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, Peter preached, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Cleopas thought those women were crazy who came back saying Jesus was alive. It's nonsense. We found no evidence that he's alive. Is that the way the apostles are going to preach? No. They're going to go out and say he's alive. And when they arrest him and say, "Quit saying he's alive," he's alive. And when they arrest him again and beat him, "Don't you say it again," he's alive. "Don't you say it again or we'll throw you in prison," he's alive. Right? What did Peter say? We cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. It was no longer nonsense to them, was it? It was no longer a conspiracy theory. It was no longer foolishness. And even when they're crucifying Peter and killing other apostles with the sword and banishing John to Patmos and Paul's going through all his persecutions, did any of them ever back up and say, "You're right, we made it all up"? None of them. It was nonsense no longer, was it? He was alive. And they bet their life on it. And they went and preached that Jesus was alive. The resurrection changed everything. Simple proof. Jesus is alive. They needed that. They shouldn't have, but they did. And Jesus gave it to them. Simple evidence. There's a second thing they needed. And that is scriptural insight. They had failed to believe what the scripture said. Jesus is going to make sure they don't make that mistake again. Scriptural insight. Look at verse 44. "Now he said to them," this is after he gives them that evidence they apparently needed. "Now he said to them," we're going back to where we should be, right? "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you." You should know this. "That all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Look how thorough this message is, by the way. When Jesus is talking in verse 44 about the message of his life, the person and the work of Jesus, whether that be his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his gospel. Notice Jesus says in verse 44, "These are my words." It's what I said, remember? Luke 9:22. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." "I said it," Jesus said. He also said these are the words of Moses and the law, right? In Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Jesus said it was the message of the prophets. Isaiah 53:9, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." He said it was by the poets, the Psalms. Psalm 16:10, "You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." According to Jesus, everything you've heard from me and everything you've read in Genesis to Malachi, guess who that was about? That was about me. It all told my story. Everything in the law, everything in the prophets, everything in the poets, and everything I've said, it's all been about me, my life, my work, my death, my resurrection. In fact, in John 5:39, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." It's what the whole Old Testament is about. You ever read the Old Testament and say, "I just don't understand. What is this about?" It's about Jesus. Every bit of it. It's about his birth. It's about his power. It's about his life, his preaching, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming, his reign. It's all about him. The disciples had missed it all, right? They had read those scrolls. They had been to synagogue, and it had gone right over the top of their head. Until this day, verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Boy, what a moment. I don't know how he did it. Touch them on the forehead or just, I don't know. But a moment ago, they didn't understand their Old Testament. And now, for the first time, they did. And can you imagine the mental sort of track running that's going on in their mind? Just the mental exercise. And they go back, and now they're working their way through the stories they've read their whole life. And now, for the first time, they're working their way back through their stories, and they're seeing Jesus for the first time. Adam and Eve, remember? Eve, "I'm going to have the seed of Eden, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent." And all of a sudden, "Oh, I understand that now. That was Jesus." And God clothes Adam and Eve with those animal skins when he kicks them out of the garden, and there's a blood sacrifice. "Hey, I understand that now. That's Jesus." And whenever they see everybody dying, right, in Genesis 5, "And he died, and he died, and he died." "Hey, that's sin, but Jesus is going to bring deliverance," right? And then they see Noah's Ark. That's Jesus. He carries us through the judgment. And you get Abraham's ram. That's Jesus. God provides a sacrifice. And they walk through, and they see the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. That was Jesus on the cross. And manna from heaven, he's the bread that came down from heaven. That's Jesus. And water from a rock, he's our eternal sustenance. That's Jesus. And now they're going through the Old Testament. They're seeing him everywhere, right? That was him. That was his birth. That was his death. That was his resurrection. Everywhere. And they're reading Isaiah. And for the first time, they pick up probably Isaiah 53. And it's like, oh, this is so Jesus, right? He died for sins that was not his own. And they get to Psalm 16. And the Holy One didn't undergo decay. That was Jesus. Everywhere, they begin to see it all throughout the Old Testament. It was all about him. He was everywhere. And in that moment now, for the first time, they could see what they had not seen, that God had been talking about this moment throughout all eternity. He is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. It has always been about Jesus. It has always been about this Redeemer. This death and resurrection is the focal point, the point, everything God had for humanity. It's all right here, and now the disciples see it. What a moment. You've had that moment, many of you. You know the Lord, you trust the Lord, the Bible says God puts his Holy Spirit in you. It's the Holy Spirit who understands the thoughts of God, right? And he's the one that allows us to understand and see Christ in the Bible. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." When a person is redeemed and saved, God puts his Holy Spirit in there, who knows the very thoughts of God. And it is the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. So now we can read the Bible. It doesn't mean that we don't have to study. It doesn't mean that it's all just perfectly clear. There are tough passages that we have to work on and study and pray and seek God for. But now we read through and we can see the Lord in there. We can see Christ. We understand that he is the subject, the focal point, the main player, the character of all of Scripture. We see that. And on this day, the disciples see it too. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And in verse 47, he made it clear, here's what you're supposed to see. Or verse 46, he said to them, this is what you should see when you read your Old Testament, that it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. This is what you should see. You see the particulars of the gospel in the Old Testament, that Christ would suffer and that he would rise from the dead on the third day. That's all in the Old Testament, by the way. It's all there in Isaiah 53, his suffering. You see it in Zechariah 12. You see it in Psalm 16. You see the death and suffering and resurrection of the Lord. He's called the suffering servant, the one who suffers for sin who's not his own. It's there. He's the one who pays the penalty for God's people. We love the verse in 2 Corinthians 5 that says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You sang the great hymn this morning. You may not have known it, but if you don't know, go look it up online and sing it over and over. His robes for mine. his robes for mine. That's what happened on the cross. That he, as though I, we sang, accursed and left alone. You know why? Because he identified with you. He clothed himself in your humanity. He clothed himself in your sin. And God crushed him on the cross. God treated him on the cross like he lived your life. He, as though I, accursed and left to die. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. I get to wear his righteous robe. And God treats me now as though I lived his life. That's the gospel. That's salvation. That God would crush Jesus for what I did, and then God would reward me for what he did. That's the gospel. It's all there. It's all in the Old Testament. It's all seen. The suffering, death, and resurrection of the Christ. That he died. Why did he die? Because the wages of sin is death. Why did he die? Because God told Adam and Eve, if you touch that fruit, you're going to die. Right? Why did he die? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's what you read in the law. The soul that sins will die, Ezekiel said. That's why he died. He had to. But God raised him from the dead to prove he was sinless, to prove he was righteous, and to prove his sacrifice was acceptable. And that's the message. The message even of the Old Testament. Every time they take a goat before God, every time they take a bull before God, every time they pour out a grain offering, that's Jesus. There he is. Every Passover lamb, it's always him. That's him. The atoning sacrifice. Over and over and over. It all points to him. You also in the Old Testament see the promise of the gospel. Do you see the promise here? It says in verse 46 or verse 47 that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. You know what the message of the gospel is? You can be forgiven. That's the message. And it's unqualified. It doesn't say you can be forgiven if you haven't been that bad. It doesn't say you can be forgiven if you grew up in a Christian home. You can be forgiven so long as you never got drunk in a parking lot, right? You can be forgiven so long as, there's no qualification there. It just says forgiveness. And some vile, filthy sinner in the back, or we won't say in the back, we'll say in the middle, right, for all you people in the back. No. Some vile, filthy sinner somewhere would want to inch their hand up and say, even me? Yeah, even you. But you don't know what I did. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I know what Jesus did, right? On the cross, he bore God's wrath for all the sin, for all time, for all those who will trust in him. It doesn't matter. It's unqualified. There is forgiveness. That's the message of the gospel, that God will forgive you. Now, there is a criteria, right, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. God is going to require you to repent. You got to change your mind about your sin. You got to quit seeing it as something to pursue and something to flee from. You've got to see the offense of God. You've got to see that you've angered the Father. You've got to see that the God of the universe, you've thumbed your nose at him. You've kicked dirt on his feet. And you've said, I don't have to obey your laws. I don't have to do it your way. You're going to have to come to grips with that. You have to change your mind about that and say, the God I have driven away, that's the God I am now pursuing. But if you will repent, the Bible says, there is forgiveness. You see that message all throughout the Old Testament. You also see the person of the gospel. Notice what it says, that forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. It's in the name of Jesus. It's because Jesus paid the debt. Without the cross, there's no forgiveness. Without the empty tomb, there's no forgiveness. Without what Jesus did, you can't be saved. It's all through him. So now you repent of your sin and you trust in Christ. And the Bible says if you do that, forgiveness. It's yours. He will clothe you in the righteous robes of Christ. I mean, look at me. You see me. Nothing about me to you looks righteous, does it? Nothing about me sounds righteous. Nothing about me smells righteous if you were that close, right? There's nothing about me that's impressive at all. But before the Father, I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Before the Father, I am dressed in the perfect works of Jesus. I am clothed, justified. I didn't do that. Jesus did that. That's where forgiveness and redemption comes from. In fact, you see the people of God in the Old Testament. Do you see it? It says in verse 47 that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed where? In his name to all the nations. Beginning from Jerusalem. You know, when Jesus went out, he sent out the 12 the first time. He told them, don't go anywhere except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Just keep it right here. But the message of the Old Testament is that the message of salvation is not just for the Jews. It's also for the Gentiles. It's for you. It's for you. Are you part of a nation? One of the nations? It's for all of us. This message of redemption, forgiveness, this gospel is for everyone. In fact, in Isaiah 49:6, God said this a long time ago. He says, it is too small a thing that you, this is Jesus, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I'm not just going to make you the savior of the Jews. I'm going to make you the savior of the world. That's who he is. And Jesus revealed, and this is where it gets very important to the apostles. the preachers of the gospel. You see it in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. You have to go and tell the world. You. I've shown myself to you. I've given you the truth. I've opened your mind to understand the scriptures. You are obligated to go. And by the way, we share that obligation. When we are saved and God opens our mind through the Holy Spirit and we understand the truth, we become obligated. You cannot be a Christian filled with God's Spirit who understands the gospel and sit on your tail and do nothing. That is a sin against God. You are obligated. We are required. We are commissioned to go. Listen to Peter. This is just a part of Peter's, one of his sermons, Acts 3. And now, brethren, listen to him preach the gospel. He's getting this from the Old Testament, by the way. Listen to him. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed, to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Now listen to what Peter just said. God told you to repent. God told you to believe in Christ. God told you to be forgiven. God told you through Moses that he was going to raise up a prophet, and you had to do what he said. This is that Jesus. Jesus is the one Moses was talking about. And Peter said, but it wasn't just Moses. Every prophet from Samuel onward has been saying the same thing, that you need to repent and trust in Christ, and if you don't, you will be destroyed. It is for you, he said, first, that God raised up Jesus. Trust in him. That's exactly what the disciples went out and did. Jesus told them in this room, it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem, and you guys are those proclaimers. That calling became their life. You don't find them showing up once a year on Easter. Let's all go back again and let's go remember Jesus today. You don't find that, do you? You don't take year breaks in the book of Acts. It says day by day, where were they headed? To the temple. Why? Because they were going to tell every Jew in Jerusalem about this Jesus that died and rose from the dead. And then when persecution gets so thick, they have to flee. Where do they go? They go to the neighboring city, right? They go to Samaria. They go all throughout Asia Minor. Paul's traveling all over there into Rome. And they're telling the gospel to anybody they can find everywhere they go. And if something happens, they get shipwrecked and they land on an island where they tell them about the gospel too. And if something happens about persecution, sends them to Athens and I'm going to tell them about the gospel too. And everywhere they went, every day, this is what they did. The point is, this became their life. Easter wasn't a holiday. It wasn't the day that they all gathered and remembered that Jesus rose from the dead. They did that every day. And every day was about a proclamation of who he is and what he did. Nothing else in their life measured like this. Didn't mean they didn't do anything else. I mean, Paul there for a while was making tents to make money, right? Others had occupations and jobs. It happens. They spent ample time in prison. But the point is, whatever they did, whatever their job, their occupation, wherever they found themselves, there was one thing that was chief priority in their life. And what was it? Jesus is alive. He's alive. He died and he rose from the dead, and no matter where I am or who I am or what I'm doing, that's one. That's number one. Everything else comes second to that. This is the Christian mandate. This is the Christian criteria. This is what we are called to do and be. It is your purpose for being left on this earth. It is not a once a year holiday. Easter is to be the consuming truth of your life. If you thought it was just something you were going to come do today before you ate ham this afternoon and let the kids hunt eggs, sorry to disappoint you. You're wasting your life. It's not why you were redeemed. You were redeemed that you would go and tell the world what he did for them, he has done for me. He has died and he has risen from the dead. And I am here to proclaim him to you. It's the universal message of the Bible, and it became the message of the church. Not just the law, not just the prophets, not just the Psalms, not just of Jesus. It became the message of the apostles and ultimately the message of the church. They needed that scriptural insight. There's one more thing they had to have to go out and be witnesses for Christ. And I'm just going to introduce it to you and let you go. We'll cover it next week. They had to have supernatural power. Look at verse 49. "And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." They were to go and be witnesses, but they weren't to go until they had the Holy Spirit. He's going to be the one that's going to convict men of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He's going to be the one that's going to guide the world into the truth. He's going to be the one to glorify Jesus. He's going to be the one to give them the power they need, the confidence they need, the courage they need, the sanctification they need. If they're going to be faithful, they have to have the Spirit of God. So don't go anywhere until the Spirit comes. We'll talk about that more next time. But what I want you to see and understand is that the gospel accounts don't end with the resurrection. They end with a mandate. They end with a calling. They end with a commission and a command to say, have you participated in this death and resurrection of Christ? Have you identified with him? Have you been saved? Then you also have a mandate. You have to proclaim this to the world. It's why you're here. You don't do that, you've missed the whole point. You missed the whole point. You are the witnesses of these things. Don't just be a spectator, right? Jump in the game and proclaim the resurrection of the Lord. Don't just gather and celebrate it once a year. Proclaim it every day. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. Lord, we praise you today especially because Jesus rose from the dead. You raised him. He was dead, and now he's alive. He atoned for our sin, and you validated that atonement by raising him from the dead and showing us that he was acceptable, that it worked. We have hope now because of what he did. We have eternal life because of what he did. And we know that because he stepped out of the grave. Lord God, I pray that you fill your church with passion and boldness to see that there is no other calling. There is no other purpose. There is no other reason for living for a child of God but the resurrection, but to go and proclaim his truth. And whatever other occupation or job we may do, that's fine. But this is the calling. Lord God, teach us that and grant us those opportunities. I also want to pray this morning for those in here who do not know you. They've never been saved. They've never trusted in the work of Christ. They've never repented of their sin. They've never seen their offense before you, and that without Christ, there is sure and certain judgment. And I pray that today your Spirit convicts their sin and shows them that they need this Jesus, this one who was dead, but you raised him from the dead. He's the only one that can save. And I pray that today they would yield their life to you, that they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ, that they also would be filled with the Spirit, and that they would become a witness of your great salvation. Lord God, we just ask you to work for the glory of your name, for the glory of Christ, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.